It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, make any mental attitude adjustments that might be required for concentration, such as leaving problems to the side for the moment. And this evening we're having a dramatic illustration, beginning one, that might contribute to your understanding of the divine decrees and how they might be applied in your daily life. And so with all these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth. And this evening, as we embark upon an illustration, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us utilizing this movie that has been so popular in American history to describe and define and interpret for us many of the principles which are found in the doctrine of the divine decrees. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I went back and looked at the original notes on this particular study, and the original study was in January, actually January 25th of 1987, and so this is a little over 12 and a half years old. Since Sunday, I've had two or three people tell me that in the past they've sought to distribute that old study around Christmas time to people during that season, as a way of introducing them to doctrine or to, in one way or the other, orient the Word of God with the Christmas season. And in this particular study, we often find the movie associated with the Christmas season. So I decided that what might be a good idea is to keep all of this in one small package so that, as one person mentioned to me, they were going to try and edit Sunday's lesson, so that the conclusion of our review would not be on the front of the tape, but rather the introduction would be. So I'm going to make it all a very simple proposition by going back and taking the first 10 minutes this evening to review the introduction that we had closing Sunday morning's second session. And I'm calling it, of course, It's a Wonderful Life. The subtitle is A Dramatic Illustration of the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. We noted on Sunday that in 1943, Philip Van Doren Stern wrote a short story entitled The Greatest Gift. He published 200 copies and distributed them as Christmas greetings to friends and relatives. And somehow, RKO Radio Pictures obtained a copy and offered Stern $10,000 for movie rights. The screenplay was written three times, but none measured up to the level required by the studio to put it into production. Eventually, the studio sold the screen rights to Frank Capra for its original $10,000 investment, plus the three unused scripts. Capra hired two of the industry's best screenwriters in Francis Goodrich and Albert Hackett to redo the scripts while he began to cast the movie. He chose James Stewart to play the lead role of George Bailey. Stewart had been away from movie making for about 5 years, serving in the Army Air Corps during World War II, and was concerned that such a long period away from the cameras would have a detrimental effect on his performance. Although It's a Wonderful Life was nominated for 5 Academy Awards, it won only one, and that for film editing. And it was a disappointment at the box office, but it became Stewart's favorite role and Capra's favorite film. Over time, it has become one of America's most revered motion pictures of all time, selected as number 11 among the American Film Institute's 100 greatest movies of the century. And so I've chosen It's a Wonderful Life to illustrate the principles we've recently studied and just reviewed in the doctrine of divine decrees. I think we need to start first with a brief synopsis of the movie. I quote straight from the back of the videotape box for that, and then we'll follow up with some interesting information on the actors who played major roles in the movie. I now quote from Republic Entertainment's liner notes on the 50th anniversary edition of It's a Wonderful Life, copyrighted 1995. George has a lifelong dream to get out of Bedford Falls to see the world and do great things. But every time he tries to leave, a crisis for the people of the town arises, and his heart won't let him abandon them. So when, after years of self-sacrifice, disaster strikes the Bailey Building and Loan on Christmas Eve, all George's struggles appear to have been fought for nothing. That's when Clarence, an angel trying to earn his wings, is sent down from heaven to give George the greatest Christmas gift of all, seeing how wonderful his life really is. Here's a little bit of information on the major cast members. First of all, James Stewart as George Bailey. Stewart won an Academy Award in 1940 as Best Actor for his performance in The Philadelphia Story. He starred in movies of several genres, westerns such as Destry Rides Again, Winchester 73, Bend in the River, Naked Spur, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, The Cheyenne Social Club, and in John Wayne's last feature film, The Shootist. Dramas included Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, Anatomy of a Murder, The Spirit of St. Louis, The Man Who Knew Too Much, Rear Window, Shenandoah, and The Shop Around the Corner, which was recently redone under the title You've Got Mail. Comedies such as Harvey and Even a Baseball Player, The Monty Stratton Story. He was Glenn Miller in The Glenn Miller Story and Buttons the Clown in The Greatest Show on Earth. Donna Reed played Mary Hatch Bailey. Donna won an Academy Award in 1953 for Best Supporting Actress in From Here to Eternity. She also starred in The Picture of Dorian Gray, and again I emphasize the wonderful film there. The Picture of Dorian Gray shows a man's portrait deteriorating as his soul moves further into reversionism, although he physically maintains the appearance of youth. A fascinating study in the cosmic system and in reversionism. That's The Picture of Dorian Gray, and I suggest the original black and white version, not the remake. The last time I saw Paris and the Benny Goodman Story were also venues in which Donna Reed starred. Many of you who can remember television from the 60s recall the Donna Reed Show, which ran from 1958 through 66. Question is, do you remember Donna Reed was Miss Ellie Ewing on Dallas? She briefly replaced Barbara Bell Geddes for the 1984-85 season. Lionel Barrymore played Henry F. Potter. Barrymore is a legend in Hollywood and won an Academy Award in 1931 as Best Actor for A Free Soul. He starred as Dr. Leonard Gillespie in a series of movies in the 30s and 40s about Dr. James Kildare, from which came the television series later on. His other movies include Duel in the Sun with Gregory Peck and Key Largo with Humphrey Bogart. Thomas Mitchell played George's uncle Billy Bailey. Mitchell won an Academy Award as Best Supporting Actor for his role in John Ford's 1939 classic Stagecoach, starring John Wayne. He appeared with Gary Cooper in High Noon, James Stewart in Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and was Scarlett O'Hara's father in Gone with the Wind. He also played William Robinson in Swiss Family Robinson. Henry Travers played AS2 Clarence Oddbody. Travers was the perfect pick for the slowly advancing angel Clarence. In the story, he had not yet earned his wings, and helping George Bailey overcome depression was the task that would finally gain him the promotion. Travers also starred in The Bells of St. Mary's, the movie that happens to be playing at the Bijou Theater during the Christmas season in the movie. He also was in Mrs. Miniver and Dark Victory with Betty Davis, Humphrey Bogart, and Ronald Reagan. Ward Bond played Bert the policeman. Again, you older members of the church may remember Ward Bond as Major Seth Adams on the television series Wagon Train, which ran from 1957 through 61. He starred with John Wayne in several of his movies, including Rio Bravo, The Searchers, Hondo, and The Quiet Man. Bond also was Morgan Earp in John Ford's My Darling Clementine, along with Henry Fonda as Wyatt Earp, Colonel Thieme's old friend, Tim Holt, who played Virgil Earp. Victor Mature was Doc Holliday, and Walter Brennan was Old Man Clanton. H.B. Warner played Emil Gower, the druggist. Gower also appeared with Stewart in Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. He also starred in such biblical epics as The Ten Commandments, in which he appeared as Aminadab, and Cecil B. DeMille's 1927 classic King of Kings, in which Warner played Jesus. He was nominated for Best Supporting Actor in 1938 for his role in Lost Horizon, for which Capra received the nomination for Best Director. Sheldon Leonard is Nick the Bartender. Leonard had a very small role in this movie and did not have as distinguished an acting career as did his co-stars in It's a Wonderful Life. For example, you probably don't know that Sheldon Leonard appeared in Frank Capra's Pocket Full of Miracles, in Guys and Dolls with Marlon Brando and Frank Sinatra, or in Rainbow Over Texas with Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. However, each and every one of you is familiar with his work as the executive producer of a number of universally popular television programs. Leonard was the executive producer for the mid-60s television detective series I Spy. This show broke new ground for television by casting a black actor in a lead role. Leonard cast as Robert Culp's partner none other than Bill Cosby. Other series of which Leonard was executive producer include Make Room for Daddy, also known as The Danny Thomas Show, The Dick Van Dyke Show, and The Andy Griffith Show. Other actors of note in the movie, Beulah Bondi, Mrs. Bailey, George's mother. Gloria Graham played Violet. She won an Academy Award for Best Supporting Actress in 1952 for The Bad and the Beautiful. Todd Carnes was Harry Bailey, George's brother. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor in the story during World War II, and that event is very significant as we seek to analyze the concepts of the divine decrees. Samuel S. Hines was George's father, Pa Bailey, and Bobby Anderson was the child actor who played George Bailey as a youth, a very significant scene for him and Emil Gower in the early scenes of the movie, where you see a phenomenal humility on the child's part as he is being physically abused by the distraught druggist, and we'll examine that in a bit of detail at the proper time. Also, we should mention George and Mary Bailey's children. They were played by Carol Coombs, Janie Bailey. Carol Grimes was Zuzu Bailey. Jimmy Hawkins played Tommy Bailey. And Larry Sims was cast as Pete Bailey. None of these child actors ever went into acting as a career, although Larry Sims, who played Pete Bailey, starred as Alexander Bumstead in a series of movies based on the comic strip Blondie. Now, the next section of our study, which is where we resume, are two important doctrines that we need to review before we move into the script of the movie and begin noting our principles. The first one we will note very briefly is the concept of intercessory prayer. Point one. The Greek word for intercession is entuxis. E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S, entuxis. And it means to act in behalf of someone else. To act in behalf of someone else. Two, God receives intercessory prayer from Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7:25 and from the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:27. Hebrews 7:25 reads this way, God is able to save forever those who draw near to Him through Christ, since Christ always lives to make intercession for them. There is an angelic conflict. In fact, it is brought out in this movie, the concept of the angelic creation being involved. And therefore, we should note in this verse here that Jesus Christ constantly makes intercession for the believer. Now, why is that necessary for a believer who has eternal life? Because as the angelic conflict rages, Satan has access to the third heaven and will have that access until the midpoint of the tribulation. And he seeks to bring accusations against the elect of God and to demonstrate to him, as he observes us through his demonic armies, his demonic infiltration of planet Earth, an environment in which he manages and rules, he is able to carry accusations against us to the throne room of God. We sin, we become involved in various forms of evil and human good, human viewpoint activities are carried out by us constantly. We move in reversionism, some of us do, and recover. But nevertheless, while we are there, notes are being taken, so to speak, and our case is being brought before the judgment bar of God as Satan brings these accusations. And when he does, Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, will report. As Satan is through with his accusations, he will report and say, all of what Lucifer says is true. However, all of those sins were taken care of by me on the cross and therefore are a non-issue at this moment because this individual has believed in me through faith alone. And all of those sins that he's mentioning to you have been taken care of. They have been judged. And therefore, this is a case for justice. If the person has not rebounded the sins, then justice will take care of it in the proper manner. It is a family matter, but it has no impact on the eternal future of these individuals. Now, that's the kind of intercession that Jesus Christ is involved with for the believer, and it is brought out in Hebrews 7:25. God is able to save forever those who draw near to him through Christ, since Christ always lives to make intercession for them. And then Romans 8:27, God who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, because he, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That verse tells us the Holy Spirit delivers prayers for us as we move through life in cosmos diabolicus. Point three, Paul mentions intercessory prayers in his epistles. Here are just a few examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Interrupting into that verse, it says that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. The favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. And Paul is therefore giving thanksgivings for those who offered intercessory prayer for himself and other members of his evangelistic troop. Ephesians 1:16, Paul writes, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul offers intercessory prayers for the believers in Ephesus. He offers thanksgiving for them, and he offers prayers on their behalf. That is intercession. When you pray for others, that is intercessory prayer. Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So with regard to the believers in the church at Philippi, Paul offered intercessory prayer for them. And also Paul in Colossians 1 verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Intercessory prayer is very, very important within the angelic conflict. Quite often an individual who is enmeshed in the warfare that rages in that invisible conflict is either distracted by his situation, by his circumstances, is out of fellowship, or in some cases because he's been duped by propaganda from the cosmic system, doesn't even realize he's got a problem. others are able to discern this. And rather than judging, rather than criticizing, rather than focusing blame upon the individual, he's looked upon as a team member, someone who is under pressure at the moment, and rather than being a part of the problem, the individual believer will pray for his fellow believer during these times of trial and difficulty. That is intercessory prayer. It's a part of teamwork, and God processes intercessory prayer offered to his throne room of grace by the Spirit-filled believer. Point four, the ultimate intercessory prayer was that offered by our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is the entire chapter of John 17, pretty much. A great deal of that chapter has to do with our Lord's prayer for us. And you can see his intercession for the believer if you will read that entire chapter. Now, chapter 17 of John is really the Lord's Prayer. We have examined in the past the upper room discourse that our Lord began to deliver in the middle of John 13. It is in the middle of John 13 that the Satan-possessed Judas Iscariot leaves the room. Now, Satan is an individual personality. He does not have omnipresence. He cannot be many places at one time. He can be in one geographical location at a time. And when he indwelt Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot left that room and went out into the city of Jerusalem, that meant that there was at that point no satanic observation of our Lord's discussion with his disciples in that upper room. And that is when he began to reveal the largest chunk of church age doctrine in the Gospels. John, the middle of chapter 13, all the way through his intercessory prayer in John 17. And throughout that section of Scripture, you see a lot of clues given regarding the coming dispensation of the church. And we are mentioned in the intercessory prayer of John chapter 17. That's the true Lord's Prayer, the one that you've memorized and the one that you can repeat by heart, is not for this dispensation. It was for the Plan A dispensation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the prayer to be prayed once the kingdom was set up. Well, you know from our previous studies that Plan A had to be postponed. Plan B is the church age. The prayer for the millennial reign of Christ is what you know as the Lord's Prayer. It is not pertinent to the church age, and this one is. Point five. At the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life, many of the citizens of Bedford Falls are offering intercessory prayers on behalf of George Bailey. That's how the movie opens, and you needed to remember the concept of intercessory prayer because that's the first thing we'll note when we get to the script. The second doctrine we need to know, the hierarchy of the Angelic College of Heralds. The reason we need to do this is we could ignore the bad angelology in the movie, but in the fact that I have to explain certain things that are taking place between Clarence Oddbody and George Bailey, and the conversations that go on apparently between God and a seraph-ranked angel and Clarence Oddbody, and that all of this is taking place and being ferreted out in human history as if it just occurred to them something needed to be done. I can't let that pass without saying, okay, that's the poetic license that these people may enjoy in writing a screenplay, but I don't want you, not one of you, to think that that is correct angelology. So before we begin, we're going to take a look at the way it ought to be, and then we can go into the poetic license without any fear of misunderstanding. So point one, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for angel is malak. M-A-L-A-K. That's the Hebrew word for angel. In the Greek New Testament, it is angelos. A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And both are translated by the word angel, and it means messenger. An angel is a messenger. Point two, thus angels execute the policy of the one whom they serve and act as his messengers. Angels serve other entities and act as messengers for them. And we're going to see several classifications. There are certain classifications of angels that serve other higher ranking angels. And then certain higher ranking angels serve Jesus Christ. And we'll see how all that works out in a minute. Point three. In the past, we have used the hierarchy of the English College of Arms, which includes the King of Arms, the Heralds, and the Pour Suivants, to describe the hierarchy of angels found in Scripture. And so we're going to go to a teaching aid. We're going to go to the English College of Arms. Now, this has to do with heraldry. But the rankings here within the College of Arms helps us draw an illustration for the angelic hierarchy. So first of all, you have, we're going to note in a minute, there's going to be a fellow called an Earl Marshall, but we'll get that in a moment. Let's note the King of Arms. Then there are going to be heralds, and then pour suivants. And those are the three classifications and order of authority. Four, presiding over these officers is always the Duke of Norfolk, whose title is Earl Marshal. If you know anything about a British lineage, heraldry, the concept of royal families, titles of royalty and aristocracy, then you know that there are certain titles that carry with them certain privileges, opportunities, and responsibilities. And in all cases, whoever in Great Britain is the Duke of Norfolk is also the Earl Marshal of the College of the English College of Arms. And so the highest ranking figure is the Earl Marshal. Now that is a hereditary title. And so the King of Arms reports to him, but the guy who runs the show is the King of Arms. That's in the English College of Arms. Now the duty of the King of Arms is the granting of arms. We're talking coats of arms here, royalty. He grants arms, and this is a power delegated to all kings of arms by the sovereign of England. Now if you want a coat of arms, then you're going to have to go through the College of Arms, and you're going to have to show that you have lineage going back to a royal family or someone of aristocracy, and then the College of Arms will develop for you your coat of arms. There are no family coats of arms, by the way. All coats of arms are for individuals, not groups of people. And you can't hang over your mantelpiece the Jones coat of arms. There's no such thing. It may have been Fred Jones's coat of arms, but it's not yours. Yours will be similar if you're related to him. Very similar, but always different in some way. So for those of you who buy these things that are mailed to you, like have your family coat of arms blazoned upon the fireplace wall, don't be snookered in by that. If you really want a coat of arms and you're really a royalty and aristocracy, go through the College of Arms and have them develop you one. Won't cost but a few hundred thousand dollars. Now, presiding over all of this is the Duke of Norfolk, whose title is the Earl Marshal. The duty of the King of Arms is the granting of arms, a power delegated to him by the sovereign of England. Heralds, that's point six, heralds deal with matters concerning heraldry, genealogy, and succession to titles. In other words, the heralds are the one who do the research. They verify whether or not you are a royal lineage or not. And if you are, then they can develop for you a coat of arms. Heralds therefore deal with matters concerning heraldry, that's coats of arms and all of the things related to that, genealogy, that's the tracking of family trees, and succession to titles. Or are you going to be a lady or a duchess, etc.? They are present at important state occasions such as coronations, royal and state funerals, and the opening of Parliament. Point seven, pour suivants are assistants to the heralds. In fact, pour suivant is a French word that came into English, and it means an attendant or one who follows. And by one who follows, he follows a herald around and does whatever the herald tells him he needs done. He is an assistant to the herald. Now let me go back then and note a few things here. We have the English College of Heralds headed up by a hereditary title called Earl Marshal. The highest ranking gentleman in that arena is the King of Arms. Under him are the heralds, and then finally, the poor savants. 8. All officers of the College of Arms are members. Household. All officers of the College of Arms are members of the royal household. 9. The English College of Arms may be used to illustrate the hierarchy of the angelic College of Heralds, as we used the computer to illustrate the divine decrees. We're now noting the two classifications in Scripture of elect angels by using a way to illustrate their authority and their hierarchy. Now, the two classifications are the not only is the angelic college of heralds, but there's an angelic order of battle. The angelic order of battle is noted in Scripture as the hosts, H-O-S-T-S. That's the angelic armies made up of elect angels. And then there are those who are involved in communicating concepts and ideas for the sovereign. The sovereign is Jesus Christ. And therefore you have your messenger angels. And these are the ones we're dealing with in the College of Heralds. And Jesus Christ heads up both. He is in charge of the angelic order of battle under the title Jesus Christ, Lord of the Armies. He is in charge of the angelic College of Heralds as the angel of the Lord, and therefore the higher ranking angels that serve in those two classifications must answer to Jesus Christ as their ultimate senior ranking officer. So the English College of Arms may be used to illustrate the hierarchy of the angelic College of Heralds, one of two classifications of angels in Scripture. Point 10. Let's now note the Earl Marshal. The Earl Marshal is going to be used to illustrate the position that Jesus Christ holds with regard to the angelic creation. So the Earl Marshal illustrates Jesus Christ under the honorary title Malek Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And that's the Lord's title as senior authority over the angelic college of heralds. Jesus Christ is God, therefore has ultimate command authority over not only the elect angels, but the fallen ones as well. Jesus Christ has absolute total rulership authority over the entire angelic creation, both elect and fallen. And that is a very important point that once we return to our ongoing study, we're going to run into a promise that is going to involve how you defend yourself against demon influence. And it will become very clear in that verse that demons can only affect you through your thinking. And that only when you're out of fellowship. But that anticipates. Now let me therefore do this with the Earl Marshal illustrating Jesus Christ. Let me show you that he is in absolute control of the fallen angels. All fallen angels must submit to Jesus Christ's control. Now they're given a lot of leeway because the angelic conflict rages, and we are designed to resolve that through free will choices. And therefore the fallen angels, the demons, are given a great deal of flexibility so that our volition can be challenged. Now there is a hierarchy therefore for the fallen angels. They are organized by their chief ruler, who is Lucifer, son of the morning, known as Satan and the devil. And you'll see the angelic hierarchy noted in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. Now Jesus Christ has superior rank over these angels, and we'll note some of that in future studies. There's also the elect angels. And under this classification, you have the entire angelic creation that remained loyal to God and to Jesus Christ during the prehistoric angelic revolution led by Lucifer. And there are two classifications here. We've noted the angelic order of battle, which we're not discussing at the moment, but we have discussed in the past. And also we have the angelic college of heralds. And under the angelic college of heralds, serving under the Earl Marshal Jesus Christ, there is a King of Arms. Now, this is an elect angel, and he has superior rank over all other angels in the Angelic College of Heralds. And that superior rank is noted by the decoration of six wings. Now, serving under him are heralds. Hark, the herald angels sing. There's a lot of validity to that. The herald angels do a lot of singing. You see it in Revelation, and you saw it at the birth of Christ. We noted that a few Christmases ago. The herald angels sang as they filed by for the pass and review. You remember that. So there are herald angels, and they serve under the King of Arms. And these herald angels also are similar to pursuivant officers. And these are designated by four wings. That is a badge of rank, a decoration of rank. So this, and by the way, the King of Arms, any angel with six wings is classified as seraph rank. S-E-R-A-P-H, and the heralds and pursuivant officers, four-winged angels, are classified as cherubs. That's cherub rank, C-H-U-R-E-B. And underneath them come rank and file elect angels. And these rank and files are called pursuivant messengers. By illustration from the angelic, from the English College of Arms. Now, what is their designation? No wings. The majority of the entire angelic creation has no wings. The seraphs have six, the cherubs have four, and the senior ranking officers. As always, in any military operation or any other organization, the senior ranking officers are fewer than the rank and file. So that gives you some idea then of what Jesus Christ rules as the Earl Marshal. He is the angel of the Lord. He has ultimate command authority not only over the elect angels, but the fallen angels as well. Point 11. Under Christ and the Angelic College of Heralds are ranks of angels that coincide with those in the English College of Arms. And I've given you a bit of a diagram on the board that may help you as we go through these points. Under Christ and the Angelic College of Heralds are ranks of angels that coincide with those in the English College of Arms. 12. Elect angels have military rank designated by the number of wings and the presence or the absence of wings. Now, I wasn't in the military, but many of you were. And you know that you one of the first things you really need to do is learn the designations of rank. It's very tragic for a fellow who is, let's say, a lieutenant colonel to pass a three-star general on base somewhere and assume that he is a major. That's going to lead to a very hard day for him. Now, you have to know who has what rank. And how do you do this? You look on the collars, you look on the shoulders, you look on the sleeves. That's where these designations of rank are located, these decorations of rank. And they're placed there as you advance through the system. Now, if an angel wants to know who outranks him, first thing he looks for is wings. And there are very few that have six. The research has been done, and it's hard to discover more than 5, 6, or 7 seraph rank angels. And then there are quite a collection of cherub angels, maybe 30, 40, 50 of those. The rest of them have no wings, and they're rank and file. So elect angels have military rank designated by the number of wings and the presence or absence of wings. 13. Prior to the prehistoric angelic conflict, cherub was the highest rank among the angelic creation. Lucifer himself was the highest ranking angel before he revolted against God. And he was cherub rank, 4 wings. There were no seraphs then before the angelic revolution. Now apparently then, post-angelic revolution, there appears to be a way in which certain very courageous elect angels distinguished themselves during that revolution and therefore earned a promotion to 6-wing rank and were called seraphs. That's the only conclusion we can come to. For prior to the angelic rebellion, Lucifer was the top-ranked angel. He had command authority over the entire angelic creation serving under Christ. And he is identified clearly as a cherub, which is 4-wing rank. So I repeat, obviously, after the angelic rebellion, a small handful of angels, elect angels, distinguished themselves to such a degree that Jesus Christ promoted them to 6-wing rank. And so, point 14, after the fall of Satan, a higher designation of rank emerged called seraph, S-E-R-A-P-H. Now, in your King James Bibles, you see sort of a transliteration of Hebrew plurals and singulars. You have cherubs and cherubim. I am is plural in Hebrew, and they just brought that across. It's cherubs, plural. And that gets it more anglicized. And you have seraphim. Well, seraphs is more anglicized. So, but your King James shows a Hebrew plural there. Point 15. Again, seraphs have 6 wings, noted in Revelation 4, verse 6. Cherubs have 4. You can note that in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. Poor savant messengers have none. The rank and file have no wings. 16. The King of Arms serves under Jesus Christ, who heads the Angelic College of Heralds under the title Angel of the Lord. So he is the Earl Marshal, an illustration for Jesus Christ, Angel of the Lord. That heads up the Angelic College of Heralds. Serving under the King of Arms are cherubs or pursuivant officers. So you serving under Christ, the King of Arms, and then under him are cherubs or pursuivant officers. These are known as heralds. And the King of Arms is 6-wing rank. The heralds have 4-wing rank. 17. The next designation is the vast number of angels who function as poor savant messengers. They are wingless. They serve the King of Arms and the heralds in several ways. Let's note a few. Subpoint 1. Poor savant messengers, no wings. They were the messenger who spent the night with Lot, messengers, I should say, and destroyed Sodom the next day in Genesis 19:13. Now, there may have been some cherubs and seraphs viewing this under heavy lenses, but you do not send the senior ranking officers into the heat of the battle. They organize the battle. They tell the troops what to do. And this came down from on top. Jesus Christ was with Abraham in a theophany and told Abraham precisely what was going to take place at the Pentapolis within the next few days. And you remember how Abraham went through a routine with him. Well, my nephew Lot is down there and his wife and so on. And I would like to know if you're going to wipe out the entire city if there are 50 righteous down there. And as you know, worked him all the way down to 10. And the Lord said, well, if there are 10 righteous down there, I will not destroy the city. Well, how many righteous were in the city? Less than 10, because it got completely wiped out. By whom? By poor savant messengers, by angelic creatures who carried out this particular act under the order of Jesus Christ, filtering down through the King of Arms and the heralds and so on. And poor savant messengers carried this one out. Genesis 19, 13. Number two, a poor savant messenger was the destroying angel of 2 Samuel 24, 16. This was in response to David's order to take a census of the people. A poor savant messenger was the destroying angel of 2 Samuel 24, 16. This was in response to David's order to take a census of the people. Now, David was king of Israel, and Israel was mandated not to take a census. Censuses are part of our nation's constitution. They're mandated every 10 years. So don't get it in your mind. You can go back to the law and subscribe to mandates given to Israel and refuse to fill out your census. Our founding fathers insist upon it. Now make sure you do your duty. None of this stupidity about saying it's against God's will. If you consider yourself to be a citizen of Israel, circa 1000 BC, then you may refuse to take the census. Number three, other poor savant messengers who function as destroyers are found in Psalm 78, 49 and Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Number four, in Revelation 7, verse 1, we learn that poor savant messengers control global weather. Why do we have a drought, they say, presently? I don't know. God knows. But the poor savant messengers take care of it. There's certain delegation of angels that are assigned to the weather. And I want to assure you of one thing. If God decides to discipline any corner of this world by too much weather or too little, He's fully in control of it and can take care of this as a form of collective discipline. Revelation 7:1 tells us this. Number five. Poor savant messengers initiate the seven trumpet judgments that begin in Revelation 8 and the seven bowl judgments which commence in Revelation 15. Those are wingless poor savant messengers who function under the authority of heralds and the King of Arms. The people who carry out the orders are rank and file. And when you see in Revelation, for example, a king of arms getting involved, this is some serious stuff coming down. And I can guarantee you in the tribulation, you got some serious heat coming down. When you get the king of arms personally involved in carrying these things out under the order of Jesus Christ, things are getting heavy. Number six, finally, guardian angels. Poor savant messengers function as guardian angels. You'll be happy to know that you have at least one assigned to you. Point 19. Apparently, guardian angels protect all individuals beginning in infancy. All individuals beginning in infancy who are foreknown for salvation. Get all this down, including the commas. Apparently, comma. Guardian angels protect all individuals, comma, beginning in infancy, comma, who are foreknown for salvation. Now, why this is the angelic conflict? And Lucifer would like to eliminate as many people as he can, therefore preventing people who God knows in the divine decrees at age 53 will respond to the gospel. But whose responsibility is it to keep that guy alive for 53 years? Who's not a member of the royal family? An individual who may be in reversionism, may be making horrible decisions throughout those entire 53 years. Many decisions that would absolutely drive another person to an early grave. He's kept alive some way, somehow, every day, from infancy, all the way out to his 53rd year, at which point, somewhere in that year, he says yes to the gospel. Now, how is this done? The computer of divine decrees recognized that positive volition in his prom chip. And it is God's responsibility, no matter what this man gets involved in, to keep his sorry bottom alive for 53 years. And he will do it. And we are going to show you in three passages here that that person is under divine care, although an unbeliever. Why? He is foreknown. He's foreknown. Apparently, guardian angels protect all individuals beginning in infancy who are foreknown for salvation. Now, does God in any way influence that man's decision to believe in Christ? No, he observed it. He observed it through omniscience. And then in his perfect plan, this is sovereignty of God chip, the ROM chip, in his perfect plan, he decreed, in his perfect wisdom, all that was necessary to keep this man alive, and part of that process is the assignment of guardian angels. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Well, who are these guys, these ministering spirits? Poor savant messengers who function as guardian angels. If you'll read the first chapter of Hebrews, you'll find out there's a big discussion there going on about angels. So the question is posed, who are these guys? Poor savant messengers who function as guardian angels. And it finishes by saying, they are sent out to render service. Get the verb tense here now. They're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Get it? Sent out to do service for those who will inherit salvation. Future tense. They are assigned the duty of guarding the unbeliever who is foreknown to believe in Christ at some point later on in their life. They protect them. I don't know if I was a believer at age 10. I have no idea. I don't know when I was saved. And the reason I don't know is when you grow up in a small southern town in the 50s and 40s, as it were, everybody goes to church on Sunday. Every Sunday. And every Sunday, my parents took me to the First Baptist Church. And this was back in the 40s. And back in the 40s, they had the gospel down pat. And I know Miss Dixie Jernigan did. Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized us every Sunday. And I have no idea what Sunday it was that dawned on me that Jesus Christ died for my sins and by faith in Him I might have eternal life. So whether I was saved by 10 or not, I don't know. Maybe so, maybe not. But I know in early September of 1951, I took a Willis Jeep and tried to knock over a pine tree twice as big as his pulpit. And the pine tree won. And the Jeep rolled over on me, had me all pinned down, had brain spilling out on the ground. And somehow, a guardian angel was there that day, and my uncle picked that Jeep up off me so I could get out from under it and hauled me off to the hospital, and it took me 6 months to recover. I'm just telling you, I should have cashed in my chips that day. Somehow you survive these things. You can tell stories like this. You can go back to your childhood, maybe some of you last week can tell stories about how you survived a potential death. For example, some of you may have been blazing down a local thoroughfare at 97 miles an hour in a 40-mile zone and somehow survived this. You know, there's a guardian angel out there somewhere. Are they not all ministering spirits? sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now keep that verse in mind, point 20. This verse tells us that those who have not believed in Christ, but whose prom chip contains the fact that he will believe at some future date, are protected from physical death prior to that time. This verse tells us that those who have not believed in Christ, historically speaking, but whose prom chip contains the fact that he will believe at some future date, these individuals are protected from physical death prior to that time. And protected in many, many other ways as well. Physical death being the extreme, of course. Point 21. No matter what kind of behavior or lifestyle he executes before salvation, it doesn't matter. The person foreknown to God is protected by pursuivant messengers or guardian angels. And there's a lot of stories that come out of warfare about guys who miraculously come through some scrapes that otherwise an average person would have been blown to smithereens. It doesn't matter what he's into. No matter what kind of behavior or lifestyle he executes before salvation, the person foreknown to God is protected by pursuivant messengers or guardian angels until that day arrives. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, all your wheel tracks, all your behavior patterns. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's idiomatic for when you make bad decisions, they're there to make sure that you survive it. 22. And this angelic protection begins in infancy. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do, and by the way, this is red ink for those of you with a red letter Bible. This is our Lord speaking here. And he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Well, who's he talking about? The children. Don't despise the little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then jumping to verse 12, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 which have not gone astray. The point he's making, a shepherd who cares for his sheep is concerned about all of them. But when one goes astray, his duty is to go find that sheep and bring it back to safety. There is great concern, obligation, responsibility, and care on the mind of that shepherd when there's a sheep that's gone maverick on him. Now, the illustration is brought to bear in verse 14. Thus, is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven? I beg your pardon, I left out the negative. Really important we put that in. Thus, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Got it? All the way back to infancy, all the way back to childhood. And then we're able to take these other verses, such as Psalm 91:11. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so the concept is, from this we may conclude that Jesus Christ has organized the elect angels into a strict order of protocol. That's point 23. Jesus Christ has organized these elect angels into a strict order of protocol. 24. These angels are divided into two organizations. Number one, the angelic order of battle, and number two, the angelic college of heralds. And beginning on Thursday evening, we'll take a closer look at that second category as we prepare ourselves to take an examination, use as an illustration the movie It's a Wonderful Life, in order to highlight and amplify the doctrine of divine decrees. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for this opportunity to grow in grace, to accumulate within our souls those concepts.